All right. Well, it is 7 o'clock, so let's go ahead and open in our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. So we left off on Sunday with Gideon basically doing some of the follow-up work to his fight against the Midianites. Right? So he's already... Or rather, we should say the Lord has already driven the Midianites from before him. And so he's been pursuing them, and he calls up Ephraim. And one thing I forgot to mention on Sunday is part of the, I guess, some of the politics of this, and the reason why Ephraim gets angry later that they've not been called up, is we should remember that most of this is taking place in Manasseh. Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. And remember, Manasseh and Ephraim have a special relationship because they're the sons of Joseph. And so we saw in the book of Joshua how sometimes they're even treated as one people. So that adds to the offense, I should put that in quotes, the offense of Gideon not calling up the Ephraimites. But Gideon smooths it over. And then he's going to hunt down the enemy kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And as he's passing through Sukkot and Penuel, he tries to get their aid while he's chasing after Zeba and Zalmunna. And they won't help him. They are inhospitable to him. So he tells them, he tells Sukkot, whenever I come back, I'm going to whip you guys. And he tells Penuel, whenever I come back, I'm going to break down your tower. And in the case of Sukkot, he does exactly what he said. He whipped them all, basically made a lesson of them. But with Penuel, we get this terse little statement in verse 17. He broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. All right, we left off last week talking about that, considering, again, the narrator of Judges has given us just some casual violence here without any sort of commentary on it or anything. And we're left to wonder, where does Gideon come off thinking that he has the authority or is justified in killing the men of Penuel? All right, we could think of some parallels that kind of cut both directions. All right, Sukkot and Penuel might make us think of Sodom and Gomorrah in the lack of hospitality. Although Sukkot and Penuel are not nearly as bad in their lack of hospitality as Sodom and Gomorrah. Penuel might also make us think of Shechem. You might remember the story of what Levi and Simeon do to the city of Shechem after the man Shechem seduces Dinah, their sister. And they trick the men of Shechem into all becoming circumcised. And then after they're circumcised, while they are laid up, remember Levi and Simeon go in and murder all of the men of the city. And Jacob's really mad at them for it. There are some parallels that cut different directions here. And the narrator of Judges doesn't give us any comment yet about any of this. So we got up to the point of verse 18. We've not yet dealt with Zeba and Zalmunna. Let's pray together, and we'll begin our reading. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us today. We thank you for the ability that you have given us to be together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you continue to watch over us and protect us. We pray that you guide us in our study. We pray, Father, that you help us to always discern your will in the things that you have preserved for us through the ages. We thank you, Father, most of all, for the gifts of your Son. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his life, that he is a sympathetic high priest for us. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of his death. And we thank you for the hope that we share in his resurrection. It's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. All right, chapter 8, verse 18. Then he, that is Gideon, said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Yether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said to him, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. All right, so after dealing with Sukkot and Penuel, Gideon turns to deal with Ziba and Zalmunna. And what he condemns them for, right at the very beginning, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? Notice, first off, they don't answer that. Their answer does not answer that question. But I want us to pay attention right now to Gideon's accusation. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. They were my kin. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. All right, so Ziba and Zalmunna, apparently, and we've not seen this recorded up to this point. This is the first we've heard of it. The Midianites at some point go and kill the men of Tabor, and they are relatives of Gideon's. And so Gideon is going to kill Ziba and Zalmunna because they killed his relatives in Tabor. Now, y'all notice anything ironic about this? What did Gideon just do? Like right before he started talking to Ziba and Zalmunna, what had he just done? Right, yeah, so he attacked their camp, and the Lord, you know, drove them all out, and he took Ziba and Zalmunna captive. What I'm getting at is what happens in between his taking them captive and this confrontation that he's having with them in verse 18. It's real, real close. The very end of verse 17. He killed the men of Penuel, and then he turns around and he says, where are the men of Tabor? Right? If you had spared them alive, if you hadn't killed them, I wouldn't be here killing you. Right? We should pick up on the irony of that. That at minimum, Gideon is engaging in some pretty bad hypocrisy. He's killed all the men of Penuel for not providing him bread, and then he's turning around and condemning Ziba and Zalmunna for killing the men at Tabor, who are his kinsmen. Of course, who are the men of Penuel? Ultimately, they're also Gideon's kinsmen. They're fellow Israelites. All right, the king's response. We glanced over that a second ago. The king's answer does not really answer Gideon's question when he says, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled a king. Right, this is some not-so-subtle flattery. Right, they are buttering Gideon up. What's that?
It didn't work so well.
Yeah, it does not work so well for them, ultimately. But it's a curious thing. Right, so they've just told Gideon that he resembles a son of a king, that he himself is kingly. All right, so they're trying to remember, they're living in an honor culture, right? So they are praising their enemies, which is pretty normal for an honor culture, right? The guys that we're fighting against and killing, these are kingly men that we're fighting against. But of course, this flattery is supposed to extend to Gideon. And this seemingly tangential remark is going to become more important as we finish up the chapter. Right? It's not just Ziba and Zalmunna just, you know, talking out of the other side of their face to flatter Gideon. The narrator brings this up here because it's going to become important. So we'll remember this. Zeba and Zalmunna have just compared Gideon to a king. They've said that he is kingly. Now, of course, at this point, he's not acting all that kingly. Well, I don't know. I don't know if we want to say he's acting kingly or not, because he turns to his firstborn, Yeter, and wants him to kill Zeba and Zalmunna. Right? And in this, he is not honoring Zeba and Zalmunna at all. They've just honored him by praising his dead kinsman. Now he's telling his son, this young man who has no status, rise and kill them. Right? But the young man is too timid. This ought to remind us of Gideon at the beginning of the story, what he was like back in chapter 6 when we first met him. Rena?
I do know that since young men fly the army, that I'm wondering if this was a little boy.
I'm talking about a little boy. Yeah.
In other words, like a kid.
Yeah, probably somebody that we would call a kid, possibly a teenager. I mean, we're not given anything specific, but the word used for young man is usually used of somebody who is, if they're called a nahar on account of their age, usually it means somewhere in their teens, maybe early 20s. Very, very young guy, anyway.
It says that he was afraid because he was still a young man.
Yes. Yeah.
So he may have been
still not experienced. Yeah. But I'm sorry, I interrupted.
He must have been very young as they emphasized it.
Yes, yes. And he's trying to get, Gideon's trying to get him to do the dirty work, to do the actual wet work. And so Zeba and Zalmunna call him out for it. Rise yourself and fall on us, for as the man is, so is his strength. All right, so they taunt him. And so he kills him, and then he takes the crescent ornaments that are on the necks of their camels. That's another, it seems like a random detail at this point. It's going to become a more important detail in the next passage. Short text, any questions or comments about this little bit here with Zeba and Zalmunna? Go ahead. It's essentially a taunt, like, aren't you strong enough to kill us yourself? Yeah, like, you're trying to get this boy to kill us? You know, do it yourself, man up. So they start by honoring him at the beginning, but whenever he dishonors them in return, then they start dishonoring him.
So in the, do you know, like, that, is that phrase fall on us?
Yeah, it means kill us. Yeah, to fall on someone like with the sword means to kill them. Yeah. Yeah, it's a Hebrew idiom,
yeah.
To fall on someone. Not literally. So, good question. All right, any other questions or comments? All right, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." All right, I want us to stop right there for a second. Just take those two verses for a second. Because I want us to consider something. All right, so the men of Israel, I told you this, what Zeba and Zalmunna say, you know, comparing Gideon to a king, saying that he's kingly, comes up again immediately in the story. Because the men of Israel ask Gideon to rule over them. Now, they don't use the word king. They don't use the word that means to reign as king. But it's fairly obvious what they're talking about. Right? They're talking about setting up a dynasty. Right? Rule over us, you and your son's son. They're talking about setting up a dynasty, right? Gideon has just slain two Midianite kings. He has just taken the crescent ornaments off of their camels. He has, we should also note, been acting like a king up to this point, meeting out punishments on Sukkot and Penuel, punishments that as far as we can tell, don't belong to him. If he had authority to do it, we've not seen the source of that authority. The men of Gideon, again, the men of Israel, again, they're not just asking Gideon to rule, but also for his sons and the sons of his sons. They're asking for a dynasty. And you look at Gideon's response. I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Right? That's a good, solid response right there. His response is no. There's not going to be any kind of dynasty. Instead, God is going to rule over Israel. These are faithful words. And what shall we say of Gideon's faithfulness otherwise? Right? He's torn down the altar of Baal. He's hewn down the Asherah. At the risk of his own life, we should add. He has built an altar to the Lord. He's offered sacrifice on it. He's led a force of 300 men against an enemy army of well over 100,000. He has captured the Midianite kings and put them to death. And most importantly, he's done all of this according to the word of the Lord. And we've read explicitly, the narrator has told us that the Spirit of the Lord has been on Gideon. And so we get to this point, verse 23, right, and we've seen all of these things behind us, all of Gideon's faithfulness up to this point. What happens next might surprise us, although we've tried to point out some signs that this was coming. Let's continue straight into verse 24. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Or read on, but I want you to think to yourself, when was the last time somebody asked Israel for their earrings? And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. All right. So, Gideon turns around immediately after saying, "I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." He turns around and immediately asks everyone a favor. Give me your golden earrings. Now, there's only one other time in the whole Bible when somebody asked the people of Israel for their golden earrings. Rena?
It was Aaron with the golden calf.
It was Aaron, and he made a golden calf out of them, and we know exactly where that went. And that's exactly where this goes.
What is an ephod, preacher?
We'll get to that in just a second. So, obviously, we're supposed to have the golden calf in mind here as we are reading this story. And the connection with the golden calf becomes more explicit because Gideon takes this gold and fashions an ephod. And again, we'll explain what that means in just a minute. And the narrator tells us that all Israel whored after it and that it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And so in some way, this ephod that Gideon has made becomes an idol, becomes an object of worship for Israel. And they're all going up to Ophrah to whore after this ephod. Again, we'll consider the nature of it in just a second. But everyone is implicated in this. All Israel, Gideon's whole family, Gideon himself. Right, this might come as a surprise to us after what we saw earlier in the story where he breaks down the Baal altar and he hews down the Asherah. But on top of that, we need to consider how Gideon's other actions reflect on what he said to Israel, his refusal to rule over Israel. All right, so he said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. My sons won't rule over you. The Lord is going to rule over you. And yet, what has Gideon done? He has executed judgment on a pair of towns that crossed him. Who acts this way? The king. What does Gideon ask from all the people of Israel? I mean, specifically the earrings, but he's asking for a portion of everyone's share of the spoil. And who gets part of everyone's share in the spoil? He has 70 legitimate sons by many wives, which... All right, let's think about it this way. All right, we've talked in times past about the extraordinary rates of child mortality in the ancient world. We talked about this when we were studying through the law and we were studying through Jacob's story. It's a spectacular thing that Jacob has 12 sons and that, you know, there's 12 sons that live, right? We don't read of any of them dying. That's unheard of in antiquity. Part of it is because Jacob, despite being a servant for Laban, is being blessed by the Lord and is also becoming exceedingly rich while he's doing it. Right? We're talking about the patriarch of the entire nation of Israel has 12 sons. And again, it's extraordinary. We see it as a sign of God's hand in things. And we see it as a sign that Jacob is very, very well off. Gideon has 70 sons. Who has 70 sons in antiquity? What kinds of guys sire that many children? Even today, you don't hear about guys having kids like that. In antiquity, there was only one class of person who had that many kids. Nobility, royalty. Right, these are Genghis Khan type numbers that we're looking at. But pay special attention to the one illegitimate son that the narrator tells us about. All right, in verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Get the marker out here. Want us to notice, by the way, the text is pretty specific about this. Who gave this kid this name? Was it the concubine in Shechem? It says he. Yeah, and it's a Hebrew is a gendered language. So I mean, it's baked into the verbs, right? Like you can see, it's explicitly telling us Gideon is the one who names this kid Abimelech. It's made up of two Hebrew words, Avi. Means my father. Melech means king. He named his son, my dad is king. Now, what do we think about that?
That's pretty telling.
I think it is. But wait a minute, Gideon said, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's what he said.
Actions speak louder than words.
That's I think that's the way to read this. I think what the narrator of Judges is doing here is, he's doing a couple of things with us. Part of it is he's giving us a sucker test. Will we believe what Gideon says, or will we believe what he does? Will we be suckers for Gideon? And this is important for us to confront, not just for understanding the course of Judges from this point forward, but also because this is still a contemporary issue. Right? This is something that confronts the church, has always confronted the church, still confronts the church today. Right? Sometimes we want to be suckers for leaders that we respect, especially for religious leaders. Right? Exactly this kind of thing plays out all the time, where a guy gets too big for his britches and starts taking liberties, but he knows how to talk the talk. Right? Maybe he has a good record behind him. And so people will blindly ignore sin out of the leaders that they respect, or they'll even sweep it under the rug or excuse it by thinking or saying things like, well, his words are faithful, or, well, he's done all these good things, he's done all these righteous things in the past. Right? This is just to reach for a prominent and recent example. I don't know if y'all have heard of he's a denominational preacher who passed away a couple of years ago, Ravi Zacharias. He was a big, big name in evangelical circles. He had a huge apologetics ministry. And he wrote a ton of books, was really widely respected among evangelicals for decades. And then around the time of his death, it came out that he was a serial sexual abuser, and that he had gotten away with it while maintaining a public image as a holy man. Right? And there are still folks, by the way, even preachers that I know in Churches of Christ, because this is something I've gotten in arguments with, some other preachers in our circles. Guys who defend Ravi Zacharias, despite his own organization, right, his own ministry that he founded, after his death, the board of that organization came forward and said, well, look, we've conducted our own independent investigation, and based on what we have found, yes, he was a serial abuser. Like, these allegations are true. His own people are saying that. But the impulse to be a sucker for these kinds of guys is really, really strong. All right, and this is why we hear so often about abusers having really long tenures as respected preachers or respected elders. This is why, I mean, you see it in not just in evangelical churches. Infamously, you see it in Catholic circles with the priest sexual abuse scandal that's gone on for decades there. You see it even in Churches of Christ. It's something that goes on because... we might even call this the Gideon effect, where Gideon very clearly has got something very wrong inside of him. And it's something that has kind of peeked out over the course of our reading about him. It only becomes really explicit here at the end, and we might be tempted, again, to be a sucker for what he says rather than to believe what he does. All right, so I'll get off that soapbox. That was a bit of a rant. But we should also point out that the text is once again, by the end of all of this, in chapter 8, verse 29, the text is once again reminded us of Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal, which we had up just a second ago. In fact, I'm not going to write it back up there because it was just up there. But you remember, Jerubbaal is just the Hebrew word for contend attached to the name Baal. Now, we were first told about it after Joash said, let Baal contend against him. And it expressed this antagonism between Gideon and the false god Baal. They are opposed to each other. But now, Gideon, well, actually, let's think about this for a second. All right, so he's led Israel into idolatry. And so now, how might we interpret the name Jerubbaal? Now it's no longer Baal contends against Gideon or Gideon contends against Baal. Maybe now we can interpret this name as Gideon contends for Baal. Or Baal contends alongside Gideon. Or it can even get even worse than that. Because Gideon has crafted an ephod. Let's consider what an ephod is. An ephod is a holy garment. It's holy dress. We read about an ephod elsewhere. In fact, it's the same word that's used of the breastplate that the high priest is supposed to wear. Right? We read about that late in Exodus, how that is to be made and how it's to be worn. So why did Gideon make an ephod? Right, we're used to hearing about golden images like calves, and we're used to hearing about Asherah poles and things like that. Gideon makes an ephod. What's he doing with it? The text doesn't say. How is Israel going up to whore after an ephod? The text doesn't say. It just says that it's happening. The narrator is continuing to be coy with us. But one thing that we should remember is that the name Baal, the reason why Baal is called Baal, is because that word simply means Lord or Master. And so now, knowing that, when we consider this name Jerubbaal, the Master contends, the Lord contends, who does Gideon think himself to be, perhaps?
Was he wearing it, maybe?
We don't know. We don't know. There is a possibility that he has installed himself as some kind of divine figure, as some kind of priest after his own calling, or is using it as some part of royal, you know, regalia. We don't know. Just that he has set up this ephod, that Israel, all Israel is coming to his hometown to worship. And he's named his son, my dad is king. Go ahead.
Well, that was kind of like, when he said that to them, I won't rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you, the Lord will rule over you.
That takes on a whole different cast now, doesn't it?
I feel like he's saying, like, in a sense, I am the Lord, like, or that he's like the holy one of the Lord, like.
That's actually, I think that is a legitimate way of interpreting this statement. Perhaps he has gotten even that big ahead on him. It may be that whenever he says the Lord will rule over you, we should notice here, by the way, that the text records the holy name of God. Here, you'll notice Lord is in all caps. It may be that Gideon is confused about who the Lord is. And he sets up this ephod, similar to how Aaron does. We notice this with Aaron, because he tells Israel, right, this is your God who saved you out of Egypt. So he's associating the golden calf with the God of Israel. It may be that Gideon is doing that here.
Do you think because they used, like Joshua used the ephod with the Urim and Thummim?
The high priest would, like Phinehas would have, and Eleazar would have. Not Joshua, but,
so
but go ahead.
Maybe this is the Lord that saved us because they used the Urim and Thummim as like the answer from the Lord.
Yeah, it could possibly be that. It could possibly be that he is trying to claim a priestly position for himself, because we've already seen him offer sacrifices, even though he's not a priest. Something is deeply, deeply amiss here, and it has to do with Gideon's own estimation of himself. That has, again, finally come out here in the open in the end. So, Not the ending that we want for Gideon, but that's the ending that we have. Any questions or comments about that before we continue into Abimelech?
Verse 35 is really ironic. It's like, his name is Jared Baal, like, content Baal, and they didn't show kindness to the household of content Baal.
Yes. Yes, there is some irony to that, which actually we've not read up to that point yet. But yeah, there is some irony to that. So, yeah, good point. All right, any other questions or comments about Gideon before we move on to Abimelech? All right, so I want us to do, to close out tonight's class, I want us to do something a little different from the way that we have been tackling the book of Judges. We normally will go like a little bit at a time with the text. I want us to, I think we've got enough time to read the whole Abimelech story here in a minute and just do like some broad discussion about it before we get to the specific stuff. Okay, let's go ahead and jump into the text. I want us to notice something more broadly about this story. And to pick up on that, by the way, I want us to remember the pattern that the narrator of Judges has laid out for us. Right? There's these elements that we've observed in all of the major judge stories so far, that Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, the Lord sells them into the hands of plunderers, they cry out, the Lord raises up a judge who saves them, then the land has peace, and rinse and repeat. Right? That's the way that the whole book of Judges is structured. We've seen it play out with Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and Jael, Gideon. We've seen it play out the same way with some minor variations all along. So as we read the story of Abimelech, I want us to pay attention for these kinds of things in the story. All right, chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all the enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to the Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went to Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and 1 company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." But Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased them, and he fled before them. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into 3 companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the 2 companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of Elberit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 sons. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Whew, okay, long reading. What was the point of that story? Because let's take this piece by piece. Does Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord at the beginning of the story? That much is explicit and obvious. Yes. All right, that's not the hard part. Does the Lord sell Israel into the hand of plunderers? That's what we've seen so far in all of the judge stories. Does God do that here? Yes. Who's the plunderer? Abimelech. We could identify some others as well, perhaps, but Abimelech is the main one. Does Israel cry out to the Lord? We never see them do that. Does the Lord raise up a judge? We never see him do that in this story. Does the Lord save Israel? Maybe. I mean, we could see the Lord's actions behind this, perhaps. What ultimately saves Israel?
The
woman dropping the upper millstone from the tower that crushes Abimelech's head and kills him. Does the land have peace afterward? We're not told. So there's a whole lot about this story that doesn't fit. Like, if this is not a story about a judge, then why has the narrator of Judges preserved this story and recorded it here? How do we think this fits into the broader scheme of the book? Right? What do we think the narrator is trying to get across to us with this story? I want you to stew on this until Sunday. One thing that we can, I think, clearly ask: who's the good guy in this story?
God.
Yeah, I mean, and the thing is, you barely even see him in this. But there's really no human good guy in this story. And I think this is important to keep sight of, that the book opened with some heroic good guy action. Othniel, Ehud, clearly like good guys. It has very quickly gotten to the point where every character in the story is a bad guy, and every bad guy also happens to be an Israelite. There is no foreign oppression in this story. It's all Israel. All right, now, we'll finish up some of this broader discussion on Sunday before getting to a bit-by-bit interpretation of the story. But I just want you to stew on that for the next few days between now and Sunday morning. Why do you think the narrator of Judges has given us this story here? Like, what's the point of this story for what the narrator of Judges wants to tell us overall? All right, so thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday, Lord willing.